Welcome to our 11th episode of Jesus Christ and Everlasting Gospel. And today we're going to talk about Jesus going about doing good. The title is called Jesus Went About Doing Good, number 11. The first question I want to ask you is, when you think about the Savior's life and you think about all the things that he did, what of all the things that he did while he was on the earth stands out most to you? Whenever I'm asked that question, I really can't answer it. I think of, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead. I think of the atonement. I think of the way he interacted with people, but there's really not one thing. That's, for me, a really difficult question, but that's the question that the lesson starts out asking. And in a classroom setting, we would facilitate a discussion and people would ask, or they would share the things that they find to be significant from his life. And there's so many encounters that he has with people where he responds in positive ways, because that's who he was. He exemplified for us what it means to go about doing good. In Matthew 5:43, we read this. This comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be called the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do?" And so that's kind of a challenge that he gives his followers. In other words, he wants us to reach out and to be the kind of people that listen to other people's point of view. We talk to other people and we relate with them. We work to build commonalities and common ground. And I think today, especially with the divisiveness that we have in the Western culture, it's such a challenge. But I think that challenge hasn't gone away. I don't think that he's changed, you know, what he wants us to do. It's just maybe a little bit more difficult today than it was a few years ago. Now, that being said, I think it was probably every bit as difficult for the followers of Jesus in Jesus's day to sit down and to relate with people who were of differing viewpoints. Probably it was as difficult then as today, but we've certainly had better days in the history of our nation. You know, if you're listening to this from the United States, it's definitely a challenge, but nevertheless, the challenge remains. If you think about the culture that Jesus came out of, he was living in a time when the Jewish nation was subjugated to the Roman Empire. And so the Romans had to exact massive taxes. And the way they did this was they issued an idea or a concept called tax farming, where there were really rich elite families that kind of held control or power over the respective districts. And then they would bid to the government how much money they thought that they could extort from the local populace. And the tax assignment or the tax levy went to the family or the elite clan that had the highest bid. And that's kind of how it works. So let's say you were the highest bidder in the area of Capernaum, then that would be your district. And whatever taxes that you brought into Rome above and beyond whatever it was that you bid, you and your people, you got to keep that amount. And so taxing in Jesus's day was just awful. I mean, it was just one of those things where, and it depends on who you read, but in a lot of the stuff I've read, these people are just being crushed by taxes, and that the hatred of Rome just ran really thick. And then to compound this anger and this feeling of oppression, the people that are crushing you with these taxes that are the hammer of Rome, these are your neighbors. These are wealthy families that you know of. You might not know them personally, but you know of them. And so then there's just like this deep-seated hatred for these people that are extorting money from you. At least that's the Jewish perspective in Jesus's day. These guys did not like the tax collectors. And so if you go to Matthew 9, obviously, what does Jesus do? He just reaches across the aisle and talks to these people. And not only does that, but he makes one of these tax collectors his close associate, one of his disciples. Look what it says in Matthew 9:9. "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need no physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now, what Jesus is quoting is a passage from Hosea 6:6, and it's this concept. The word mercy is kind of a rough translation, but the word is chesed, and that word means covenant love. It's a deep and abiding bind between two people that love each other. Typically, when I think of that word, I think of an old couple that just love each other, and they've always been close, and that bond that's just so intense. And Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 9, that he will have that. Now, the Greek isn't that same word because it's not a Hebrew text, but he's quoting Hosea 6:6 in that verse. And that's what he's looking for. And so I think one of the things, this is just my reading of this, but I think one of the things Jesus is saying is that he's going to develop and cultivate this strong bond of affection for Matthew. And even though Matthew is socially, definitely not a friend of these Jews here, at least from their perspective, Jesus sees who he is. And I think that's an important thing for all of us. You know, as I read this and as I've been preparing for this lesson, I've just thought a lot about that. Like, how do I do with this? You know, where would I stand out? Do I have a long ways to go? And, you know, every time I read these texts, I'm like, oh, I'm falling short. So if you find yourself falling short in some of this, you know, it's a good reminder for us to try a little bit better and pray for the Spirit to help us out. The next passage we're going to read is Matthew 12, verse 22. And it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. To me, the point of these passages is Jesus is basically, at least from Matthew's perspective, going about doing good. But not only that, as he's casting out these evil spirits and helping the blind and the dumb to speak and to see, he also is meeting the people where they are. And so if they're saying that he's using the power of darkness to cast out darkness, then he logically is taking them through their own logic. So in verse 26, he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? In other words, he's not just shouting them out. He's working with them, trying to engage with them and to help them see who he is. I see Jesus doing this at every step. He meets people where they're at, but he always invites us to do a little bit better. And so in that narrative of Matthew 12, we see him going around helping people, helping them overcome their weaknesses, but at the same time engaging his detractors in ways that I would say are not necessarily negative, but he is standing up for truth. The next narrative that we're going to address is Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is the man who has a withered hand. And so we read that Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. That's Mark 3, verse 1. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. In this text, a couple things that we note. One of them is this. Jesus, once again, heals a man on the Sabbath day. But he also realizes that in the midst of him doing this, there are the detractors. And so he meets them once again on their turf, and he uses their texts. And he asks them in verse 4, will answer my question, is it good to do good on the Sabbath day? I think we live in a world today where every time we go and do certain things, there's going to be detractors. I don't think Jesus ever backed down from them, but I think he engaged them in ways that we would say is certainly not hateful. And so I think the scriptures give us once again this pattern of how to go through these experiences. The next narrative in Mark 11 is one that I think a lot of times is interpreted a lot of different ways. And I'm not here to say anybody's interpreting this wrong or right. I might give just another way to look at the text. This is where Jesus clears out the temple. So if you go, it's in other gospels as well. But if you go to Mark 11, 15, it says, they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them and he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people being astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Now there's lots of ways, like I said, that this has been interpreted over the years. And I think one of the things that we need to acknowledge is this idea that the temple was inhabited by those who Jesus did not authorize as his legal representatives. And so if we kind of put this in our context today, we see times where our temple has been desecrated. One classic example would be in Kirtland when Joseph had to leave. His enemies kind of took over the Kirtland Temple, and that was very frustrating for Joseph, certainly. And I think also that when that happens, when people who are not the authorized representatives take over the structure, it ceases to be the temple. And so I see the narrators of the Gospels kind of struggling through this. Like, is it the temple? Is it not the temple? Is it the house of God? Does God acknowledge it as the temple? And if you think about even the apostles, after Jesus is resurrected, they go to the temple and testify to the people that Jesus has been resurrected, but they certainly aren't officiating in any official capacity. The apostles certainly aren't the ones that are running the temple, as it were. It's being run by people that were basically the enemies of Jesus. And so this is a complicated text. So one of the things I want to look at it as, for the temple to be the temple, it has to be cleansed. And it has to be acknowledged by God as his house. And I think we got an interesting parallel here in the destruction of the temple in Jesus' day with the destruction of the temple in Nephi's day. Like I said, this is just my reading, but I think in both circumstances, we have apostasy as a prelude to the destruction of both temples. Prior to 586 and the Babylonian Empire coming in and destroying the temple, we have Lehi standing there in the city describing to people what's about to happen should they not change their course. They want to kill Lehi, and essentially Lehi says, look, that you guys are not the authorized representatives. There was a major theological shift that was happening in Lehi's day where major changes to the religion were happening at this time. And if you're interested, I'll cite a couple spots where you can read more about this. It's a kind of its own podcast, as it were. But, you know, I will certainly cite this if you're interested. And another thing that we read is in Jesus's day, there's a major theological rift. We have Jesus and his group. Well, there's many groups, really. But we have Jesus in his group in contradistinction to the main two powerful entities in Jerusalem that stem from Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were certainly other groups. There was a group that was kind of outside of the area of Jerusalem. They were in the desert. They were called the Essenes. They were another sect that had their texts and they had their practices. There were multiple groups there at this time. And then after Jesus, there were multiple strains of Christianity that arose. And the temple was destroyed, in my opinion. One of the ways to read this is because the people that were officiating there were not God's authorized representatives. However you want to read it, however you want to view it, one way I see this is as Jesus cleansing it in preparation for it being restored, but it hasn't been restored yet. I mean, it's 2020. It's been kind of a while, but John alludes to this. If you read the book of Revelation, specifically go to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, where John says that he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Skip down to verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Those first 7 verses are drenched in temple symbolism. We have a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. We have the people that come and meet Christ are literally in verse 7 called the sons of God. Now it's not just about the men, it's sons and daughters of God. And notice they are drinking of the fountain of the water of life. That's symbolically coming right out of God's presence, right out of the Holy of Holies. So this is a temple text trying to help us to understand that it will be restored. The city is Jerusalem. So then further down, he sees that it has the glory of God. He sees in verse 10 that the Spirit carries him to a high mountain. And he sees the holy city of Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And then he sees 12 gates in verse 12. And in verse 13, he sees 3 gates in the east and the north and south and so forth. And then he sees that the city has a wall with these gates, and there's 12 foundations, and in them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you've ever heard the phrase, the pearly gates, that literally comes right out of Revelation 21, verse 21, where it says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was one of pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold as it were, transparent glass. And then in verse 22, it reads, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So it's as if Jesus is the temple in this city. But another way to read it, at least to me, is I read this as the entire city is a temple. Now, the reason why I pull that out of this is because of verse 19 and 20. Those stones are associated with the stones that were worn by the high priest in the temple at that time. And the way that this city is described with its measurement, and the way the city lieth four square in verse 16, it's a perfect cube. There's only one other perfect cube in the entire text of the Bible, and that is the Holy of Holies. And so the way I envision the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation is, this is the Holy of Holies, it's going to come down out of heaven ritually or symbolically, and it is going to be a place where we, the saints, will dwell with Christ. He will wipe away all tears. And this entire experience, this entire 21st chapter, is the temple where we've cleansed everything out and everything's brought back. And so from John's perspective, at least the way I read the text, he sees the temple in Jesus's day as being corrupt, but he sees a one-day latter-day fulfillment where everything will be put back. The next thing we want to talk about with Jesus going about doing good is John 11, 43. And John 11, 43 is where Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. And so he kind of takes his time getting to the place where he needs to be. So he's up in the north when he hears, and he has to head south down towards Jerusalem. And he takes a long time to get there. And so when he gets down there to Bethany, Mary and Martha are weeping, and Jesus knows Lazarus is dead. He already knows this, but they come and they tell him that he's dead. And I love verse 35 where he weeps, and he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, but he weeps anyway because that's who he is. He partakes of the human experience, and he just feels the emotion that these people have. And so in verse 43, it says, well, first of all, he says, take away the stone in verse 39. Lift it up in the Greek, lift up the stone. So they lift it up, and then he prays to his heavenly Father. And then in verse 43, it says, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. A couple of things that I like so far out of this, and I'm kind of skipping around, but one of the things I like in this narrative is he asks the people that are there, the friends of Lazarus, he has them lift up the stone. So he was in some kind of an enclosure where there were the dead buried and there was a stone. And so he has the mortals, he has the people that are there move the stone away. Then he, by his power, calls Lazarus forth. Lazarus comes out, but he's wrapped in grave clothes. And then Jesus says to the people there, he says, loose him and let him go. In other words, one of the things from a careful reading that I like, from this story, is that Jesus has the people, the mortals that are there, do everything that they can to facilitate the miracle. But that which they cannot do, he does. In other words, he does everything that he can for us that we can't do, but he does expect us to participate in this experience. And to me, every time I teach this, I just feel like that just makes sense. It just makes sense in my mind. Anyway, so I love that story. It's so good. The story of raising Lazarus from the dead. Probably my favorite verse is verse 35. Jesus wept. I guess I like it because he already knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But he, in this experience, feels this connection with Mary and Martha and their families. There's probably a lot more here that we just don't have in the text. And he feels that. And I just find that very moving. Okay, some of the questions that this lesson has for us are things like this. What did you notice about how the Savior responded to the persecution he experienced? In almost every one of these circumstances that we've talked about, he has some kind of persecution. Even in the raising of Lazarus, if you read the end of John 11, his enemies plot to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. They're just like, we got to put these guys out. We can't have this. So how does Jesus respond? Another question, what thoughts or feelings might you have had if you had witnessed Jesus on that occasion? So, you know, how would you have handled it? A third, what do you think Jesus would want you to learn from his words and actions at that time? You know, the way he handled things were clearly to learn something. And so how we respond to persecution, I think, is pretty critical. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's going to happen. We're going to be persecuted, so we need to learn how to handle it. Matthew 5:21, don't kill. Matthew 5:22, but whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. So we got to control our anger. We got to control how we feel about people. Section 64 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. So right there, I mean, there's our marching orders. If we're going to follow Jesus, we are not to hate people. We've got to learn to get along with people. We've got to learn how to accommodate them. And at the same time, how do we do that in a world where we have standards? We have to uphold our values. And that is the challenge of Christianity, in my opinion. Sometimes when I think about how to handle this and how to handle rejection and persecution, I'm reminded of my mission. There were times when I was like, oh, it's so frustrating. People are being so mean. They're just so not receptive at times, which reminds me of a story from Luke. If you go to Luke 9:52, it says that Jesus is headed. It says he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So he's coming from the north, Sea of Galilee, and he's going up. You always go up to Jerusalem. So he's going through the land of Samaria. And it says that he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go up to Jerusalem. So I think in verse 53, what's happening there is they see that these people are traveling to Jerusalem, and so they're not going to accommodate these guys, and they're not going to help him out. And so when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And so James and John are citing the story, the text in Kings, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven to destroy the people that worship Baal. And they say, you know, why can't we do this? And Jesus says, yeah, that's not what we're about. We're not going to do that. We're just going to go another way. We're going to be accommodated. We'll just go somewhere else. And, you know, it seems to not make much more of that. Another example of Jesus working through this is this idea of of accommodating culture, this idea of, okay, we're about our business, we're going to do what's right, but we're also going to, we're going this way, we're doing this. And so in the case of the experience in Luke 9, they just went somewhere else. But in this experience I'm going to share, Jesus is like, no, we're going here. So if you go to Matthew 17, we get to this interesting verse. It says in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? Another translation of this would be, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now think about the irony here. The temple tax is to pay it for all the things running the temple, but in essence, the temple is supposed to be the house of the Lord. Well, if Jesus is the Lord, does he have to pay a tax on his own house? I mean, that's essentially the question that's on the table. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 25, and he said, yes. And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter said, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go into the sea, cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take and give unto them for me and thee. In case you missed it, essentially what Jesus is asking them is, do the kings of the earth collect taxes and duties from their own children? And the answer is obviously, well, no, they collect it from other people. And since Jesus is the Lord, and these are his children, his followers, they're not supposed to pay this. They don't have to. Clearly, they have a leg to stand on. But the people wouldn't understand this. And so to accommodate their level of understanding, Jesus performs a miracle. He just says, go and cast a fish, and you're going to find a 4-drachma coin in it. Take it and give it to them. Why? Because we're going to accommodate them. And I think we see this principle of accommodation all over the place. For example, missionaries are accommodating people in whatever culture they are by speaking to them in their language, living by their cultural rules and values, in as much as they're in accordance with the gospel, and doing all they can to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that the people can understand. Jesus is accommodating us by giving us texts and scriptures and prophets and accommodating things according to the manner of our understanding. That's how he is, and that's who he is. And that's my testimony, that he goes about doing good, but he also, in the doing of these things, has to accommodate for our weaknesses. So in closing, Elder Holland put it this way. He said, defend your beliefs with courtesy and with compassion, but defend them. And then Elder Oaks, followers of Christ should be examples of civility. We should love all people and be good listeners and show concern for their beliefs. Though we may disagree, we should not be disagreeable. Our stands and communications on controversial topics should not be contentious. We should be wise in explaining and pursuing our positions and in exercising our influence. When our positions do not prevail, we should accept unfavorable results graciously and practice civility with our adversaries. And finally, Elder Hales, as true disciples, our primary concern must be others' welfare, not personal vindication. And so let this be an encouragement to all of us that we can be like Jesus. We can go about doing good. We're certainly going to have opposition as we do so. I think the more we do good, the more we strive to follow Jesus, there may be times when the opposition ramps up a bit. And you know what? I think that's just par for the course, and we just have to get ready for it. But I think we can follow current apostles and their direction on how to do this, and we can be disciples of Jesus Christ even in these most trying times. And with that, I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.